Prophet John, who we have been studying in the book of Matthew, was creating a lot of excitement in Israel. The response was clearly, however, a work of the Holy Spirit. Think about this for a minute. Did not do any miracles that are recorded. He didn't heal. He lived and preached in an obscure part of the wilderness that required a 25-mile trek through the desert by foot to reach. When people did arrive, they were told that their response to God was entirely wrong, that everything that they had ever thought about salvation was a mistake, and they were asked to change their mind and the direction of their life about it. The long-awaited Messiah was on earth, John preached. He was coming right behind him. He's coming right behind me, he used to say. That was his message. There is no human explanation for the response other than God and the Spirit of God. Isaiah had predicted that a herald would come. I've talked about the herald. That's the New Testament word for preacher, by the way, is a herald. We don't have original information. If we do, we aren't really preachers. Preachers herald what God has said in his blessed and living word. Isaiah had said that a herald would come and would be immediately a few steps ahead of the Messiah when he arrived, and he would clear the path and announce the arrival of the Messiah himself. Isaiah 40 is the place where where Isaiah mentioned this. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, for her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Seems like an unnecessary detail that it had to be in the wilderness. I mean, why doesn't he just go to the big city? Why doesn't he just present himself there with all of the people and the pomp and everything else? But Isaiah is actually speaking here in this prophecy of a time when Christ will return to establish his kingdom on earth. And we can read about that in the prophets. It's very interesting, and perhaps we will, but not today. But the Holy Spirit has superintended over the Word of God so that Matthew, when Matthew wrote the gospel, he applied it to Christ's first coming to redeem Israel and all mankind by his death on the cross and his resurrection to life. So God caused Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside to flock to John. Many, many repented, and they demonstrated that their lives had been changed, that their minds had been changed, and their hearts were willing to be baptized as an outward testimony of that. Among the crowds, on the occasion we're going to look at this morning, were two out of the three, of the main sects of Judaism, of religion in Israel in that day. The third sect were recluses. They were called the Essenes, and they lived in the desert. They seldom interacted with anybody in Israel. They holed up out there around those caves around the Dead Sea. And there was fierce jealousy between all of these sects, but particularly between the two that appear in the scripture this morning. When it came to opposing Christ and hating him, they always found common ground. They are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When the New Testament speaks of the Jews, because every once in a while somebody will say, well, it seems like the New Testament is anti-Semitic, and then I hear you say, Pastor, the Jews. The Jews did this, and the Jews did that. Well, that's a biblical expression, and it's always referring to these two groups of characters. The Jews, when they're portrayed in a negative light in the New Testament, which is 99% of the time, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were self-righteous. They were unbelieving. They were hypocrites. And Jesus warned the common people not to be like them in any way. In Matthew 6, 1 and 2, which we'll study more in depth later on, but I just want to show it to you right now. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." This is what we call holier than thou. Look at me. Look at how holy I am. "Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, he doesn't say not to be righteous. He just says, don't do it to be noticed. Do it for God. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. For truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." I've known people, and I don't object to this, it's not a criticism, who were just absolutely unwilling to be thanked for a gift or for anybody to know that they gave it. I don't think that's exactly the same thing, just a little side note here. These guys wanted to be applauded and seen as being righteous. And the irony of it is they weren't. They were not. And God saw right through all the things that they did. The Sadducees made a pretense of believing the scripture. But like liberals, liberal Christians today, they did not believe God, and they didn't believe God's word. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Certainly they weren't going to believe in Jesus' resurrection. They didn't believe any of the miracles that had been done in Israel, and they discounted all of them. I can think of denominations where I could go to church this morning that would be right down the line with that, perfectly comfortable. They were focused on the physical exclusively, and they used religion to enrich themselves beyond the dreams of avarice. They were amongst the richest people in Israel. They ran the temple, and they ran the temple money changers and the tables that were set up there to extort money from simple, poor believers trying to please God by bringing the sacrifice to the temple. These are the guys that Jesus drove out of the temple. And he kicked over their tables while he was at it, and he made a whip out of some cords that he ripped down off of the drapes and began to drive them out. He did it on two occasions, once the first week of his ministry and again the last week of his ministry. He messed with their cash cow. And I'll tell you, if you want to make anybody hate you, threaten their money. Even in our society, you get way worse penalties for stealing somebody's money than you do for killing them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had actually convinced themselves that they could perfectly keep the law and therefore control and guarantee their own salvation. They had it dialed in this way. I've talked to people similar to this. You know, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And that was their attitude. Oh, the Ten Commandments? Sure, we can do that. In fact, they insisted that they did. They considered themselves to be the only true Jews. True Israel. Everyone else was rabble in their minds, and they considered the common man even accursed. When the temple police returned from questioning Jesus and reported to the Pharisees, "Never," this is a quote from them, "never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." This is in John 7:46. Well, their response to that is telling. In verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them and said, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" Now, what are you going to say to that when your boss asks you that? "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Well, actually, one did. His name was Nicodemus. And another one, whose name happened to be Paul of Tarsus. But not at that moment. "This crowd which does not know the law is accursed. So that was their attitude towards the regular people who were watching Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, turn the water into wine, speak words like no one had ever heard, surely in the power of the Spirit of God, converting the soul, comforting the heart, healing the sick. If you believe that, you're accursed. You're just worthless rabble. Now you say, what does this have to do with our text? Quite a bit, actually. Both sects were insufferably proud. They were arrogant, and they were godless. They looked at everyone else with disgust. Both were expecting to be rewarded by God. The Sadducees worked to get theirs in this life, and the Pharisees expected the royal treatment in the life to come. Their hearts, their minds, their actions were insidious. Jesus himself warned of them many times, but in Matthew 16:6, he said this to the crowd with these guys standing by, because they were always around, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Out in the wilderness, camped by the Jordan River, John has been preaching repentance and confession of sins, followed by a concrete action called baptism. Baptism was not the means to salvation, but was the evidence that a person had repented and confessed their sin. So when John looked up, you can imagine crowds have been coming. People have been coming into the water. They're saying, I'm a sinner, I'm confessing, I want to be ready, I want my heart to be ready for the Messiah. If he's coming, I believe you. I believe you, the voice crying in the wilderness. Crowds, day in, day out. I'm sure many of them spent the night on the shore of the river because a 25-mile walk. One way, you're not going to turn around and go back the same day. So when John looked up and saw a crowd, or in the crowd, a group of Pharisees and Sadducees coming near and expressing the desire to be baptized, he got his preachers back up. I'm always shocked when I meet one of these people, or a church full of them, and I have. They're still around. Their ideas and their spiritual legacy still exists. Jesus came precisely to deliver us from every form of self-righteousness and dead religion, and yet men will turn to it again and again. Generation after generation, age after age. Paul begged the Galatians not to do it in his epistle to them. They had come to believe in Christ, but then as soon as he walked away, some of these very people walked in and said, look, you need to go back. You can't just be saved by faith. You need to keep the law as perfectly as we keep the law. And if you want to add Jesus to it, okay, but you got to keep the law. God says, no, 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 no. Paul begged the Galatians not to do it. God begs us in the same way to look at our deliverer, Jesus, and draw near to God instead. And we can trust in religion and morality, or we can trust in Christ, but we can never do both. I'm going to say that again. You can trust in your own morality, your own self-righteousness, or a religion that you have decided to follow, or you can trust in Christ. But God does not give the option of doing both. It's one or another, and the Reformers knew this, and they were willing to die on a single word, which you will hear me say a few times in this message, alone. It is not Christ and all the sacraments. It is Christ alone. It is not Christ and the blessing of the priest. It is Christ alone. To the Galatians, Paul wrote this in chapter 4, verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. You've heard me talk about these before. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, it's almost a by the way, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. He came under with us. Everything about Christ was, let me come to you. Let me come to where you are. To redeem the Jews who were under the law, and the law cursed them. It condemned them to be lost. And Jesus came right in amongst them so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Would you rather be cursed under the law, or would you rather be a son of the living God? Because you are son. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you really believe, and I'm guessing you do, and you have almost no doubts, an occasional doubt, but it'll go away, that God is your Father and your life giver, that's the work of the Spirit in your life. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir, which means you will inherit through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God's. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. I love that phrase. That's a turn of phrase. It's not mine. It's Paul's. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Don't go back. Do not go back. Did you know Paul was one of these guys? Paul was a Pharisee. I don't have to guess at that. He said it himself. Let's go on to our text here, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. The scene still is down by the water. John's probably standing in it or near the shore. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, really great to see you guys. I'm glad you're here to join our little congregation. No, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, a brood of vipers, just for clarity here, is a nest full of poisonous snakes. Now, I don't know how this resonated with the Pharisees. I'm guessing it was a pretty intense insult and rebuke. Vipers were, and they looked like the devil. These vipers, I looked them up, Middle Eastern vipers. They have horns on their head, and they're deadly poison. Like these Jews, they could appear to be something entirely different than what they are. In fact, vipers looked like sticks when they froze on the ground to avoid being noticed. In fact, Paul accidentally picked one of them up on Malta, Acts 28, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. This is what he called them. You look like the devil. You got horns on your head. You're not at all what you appear to be. And you're full of poison. But other than that, welcome to the baptism. The spiritual mother snake of this litter was and still is Satan. It's very appropriate that they should be called this. Satan will utterly be destroyed in the final days, but for now and then he is formidable, he is contemptible, he is a liar, and he is a deceiver. We first see him in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. His first official act is to question the word of God. That is Satan's line of attack. And the reason he still does it is because it still works. Don't you fall into it. Revelation 12:9, just to further cement our identity of the serpent. And that great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. As near as I can tell, he's still roaming around in heaven. For whatever reason, God has still given him access to him. And that's how he can be called the accuser of the brethren. Don't you accuse the brethren, okay? Don't accuse your spouse, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's Satan's realm. Don't go there. He is the accuser of the brethren. Can you imagine what churches would be like if Christians didn't accuse one another? John saw wickedness while he was preaching. There were prostitutes. There were tax collectors who were nothing more than common thieves in that day. And many, many other things. He saw it every day. But he was shocked that these guys, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were going to actually request baptism that was exclusively intended by his preaching for those who repent and confess their sins. I can almost hear him now going, wow, this is about as low as you can get. This is shameful. This is appalling. And so he says to them, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? What does that statement say? There's wrath coming. Who warned you that there was wrath coming? Whenever a field was burned after harvest to prepare it for the next planting, the vipers would come out of the field trying to get away from the flames. So this was a common illustration that the people listening to John there on the banks of the Jordan would have understood. It was a common sight. These self-righteous men wouldn't know anything about repentance because they considered their way of life to be the only godly way. John MacArthur offers this insight. I'll just read it to you. I don't have it up on the screen. The implication is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were expecting John's baptism to be a kind of spiritual fire insurance, giving protection from the flames of the wrath to come. True repentance and conversion do protect from God's wrath and judgment, but superficial and insincere professions or acts of faith tend only to harden a person against true faith, giving a false sense of security. And John would not be a party to such hypocrisy and sham. It was the deceitfulness of their true master, Satan, and not genuine fear of God's judgment that led them out to hear John and to seek his baptism as a pretentious formality. So John said, you're a nest of snakes, the fire is burning in your direction, and you're running. And who told you to run? Well, the implication is the devil said, you know, there's judgment coming. Go out there and you can get John's baptism. Everything will be okay. Just add that to your list of religious things that you do. I had a guy that lived on my road up in Georgetown years ago, and he would always bring me a bag of oranges around the holidays. And he told me one day that he was doing that to gain favor with God, just in case my little country preacher religion was the right one. He wanted to make sure that he had covered all of his bases. That's what's going on with these guys. So John says, going back to verse 7 here again in Matthew, right at the end, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then in verse 8, he says this, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All gospel preaching begins with sin. I don't object to anything that's in the four spiritual laws, which starts this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. It's true. But gospel preaching starts with sin. They just sort of drop in the middle of the gospel presentation. It is sin that kills us. We don't need to know the gospel if we're not dead to Christ and to God. Sin is loosely defined as rebellion, but not the kind we see in our children necessarily or on the streets. In this case, it is rebellion against God's offer of salvation. It is free, that offer. It requires no righteousness whatsoever, and that bugs a lot of people. It annoys them. It is available to the lowest and the vilest sinner. Prostitutes, thieves, diseased lepers, and common accursed rabble. And these religionists, I'll call them that for now, despised them all. And they were coming to John and would soon be going to Jesus. Luke 15, 1 and 2 says this about your Savior, our Savior. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. The rabble, the accursed. What about us? Look at us. Look at our robes. We're covered with gold. Everybody respects us. We're rich. We're not accursed. And they're standing there. They're watching this. And they began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I tell every person that I preach the gospel to that there is acceptance for sinners. You do not have to reform your life or get better before you can come to Christ. In fact, that will probably guarantee that you never will. But all valid gospel preaching ends, it starts with sin, but it all ends with this, a free offer of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is of God only. Only Jesus could and did live a sinless life. He offers that to every sinner in return for trusting him. That's the only deal, in return for trusting him. God the Spirit brings men to true repentance. He does that by giving our dead human spirit, they died, by the way, because of sin, spiritual life. All men are dead to God and only made alive to God by what Scripture calls new birth. Jesus revealed this to Nicodemus personally. You probably know John 3:3, but we'll look at it real quick. Jesus answered and said to the Pharisee Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul gave some great details over in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. I'll just read a few of these verses to you. But God being rich in mercy, God is rich in mercy. Why? Because he has great love, and he used it to love you. Think about that. Even when we were dead, he loved us. And we were not just dead, like physically dead, we were dead in transgressions. And he made us alive together with Christ. This is the definition of grace, by the way. You were dead, God made you alive. By grace, you have been saved. I didn't put the parentheses in. It's in the scripture. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Everybody knows 8 and 9, right? That's the context. For by grace you have been saved. You know what that means? It means you were dead and God made you alive. And he gave you faith through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves. So don't go bragging that you have faith or putting your shoulder out of joint, patting yourself on the back. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, several things come to mind when I think of this passage. One is we need to be humble and we need to love our Savior because he loved us first. But the second thing is we need to be gracious to the lost. They are dead. They do not have faith. And we can't just sit back and say, well, I have faith. I have faith. Why don't they have faith? They don't have faith because they're dead to God. And you need to pray for the lost. Not just harangue them, not just witness to them, and not shun them, and not be angry with them. They are dead to God, and God saves by grace. So what is the fruit that is in keeping with repentance? John said, you know, you guys are a bunch of poisonous snakes that look like something else. You need to not come here and be baptized bogusly and confess your sins bogusly, but you need to bear fruit that is keeping with repentance. So what is that? It is a work that God does in every person who believes or trusts in him alone for salvation. Now think about fruit for a minute. It doesn't come from Raley's or Safeway. It comes from trees. Where do trees get it? Well, it's produced by the tree, the root system, the soil, the water. It cannot produce itself. You won't just find it laying on the ground. There has to be a tree. When any person believes that they are a sinner and confesses that sin and gives their life to Christ, trusting Him alone, God Himself begins the process of changing our hearts and our actions. John knew this. Even then, it's not just a New Testament truth. It is a Bible truth. This truth should have been well known to Israel's religious leaders, who were the Bible teachers of their day, the seminary professors of their day. But dead hearts know little or nothing, and this was the case. Clear back in the captivity, so we're going back 550 years from the time of John, when Israel was captive in Babylon, God sent them a prophet. In fact, he let Nebuchadnezzar capture him and haul him off to Babylon. His name was not Daniel. I know that's what you were thinking. His name was Ezekiel. If you haven't read the book of Ezekiel for a long time, it takes place in captivity, and God raised up a prophet to preach to them. This is what Ezekiel says in chapter 36. God is speaking to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is telling us what he says. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. The old one is dead. I will do that. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We tend to think of the word flesh as always bad. Not in this case. Let me ask you, would you rather have a heart of flesh or a heart of stone? Well, of course, we know what stony hearts are, right? They're hard. They can't pump blood. They can't love. They can't be compassionate. God told Ezekiel, hey, the day's coming. This is what we call the new covenant, by the way, here, which we are a part of now. Israel is not yet. They will be. God's going to restore them to that, but as of yet, they are not. But believers in Christ are. I will give you a new heart. God certainly did that for you. He put a live spirit in you, a new spirit, alive to God. He took out your heart of stone, and he gave you one that he could do something with. I will put my spirit within you. Look at the language here, the grammar with me for a minute. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I know that the only reason I've ever followed God is because he caused me to. He had mercy on me as a broken sinner. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Why? The Pharisees would say, because we are so good. But God says, no, because I caused you, because I loved you. I changed your heart. I made you alive. See, this is Old Testament truth. It's not just New Testament stuff. Well, let's go and read the last verse in this group of three, Ezekiel 36:28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, if you have trusted Christ alone for salvation, you've already experienced this promised heart transplant. All men need a heart transplant in this spiritual sense. It comes with accompanying transformations. Paul described the how of this to the Gentile believers in Galatia in chapter 5, verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. We all know those. Here they are. Here's a nasty list. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. Look at all the wars. Strife. Look at all the divorces. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness. You'd think that'd be enough. No. Carousing and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice meaning this, not just doing them. It means it is their ongoing lifestyle. That's how they live. This is evidence of being dead to God. That's what he's saying. But the fruit of the Spirit, the NIV puts it this way, the fruit which the Spirit produces, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no laws, or there is no law, it says here. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. How did they do that? Because the Spirit is in them. God gave the Spirit to them. He's given it to you, and the Holy Spirit pushes down the flesh and begins to transform us by the renewing of our mind. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Well, going on in verse 9, John's still preaching. I think he's left everybody else and he's up sort of in the face of these guys just to make sure that they know he's talking to them. Yes, I'm talking to you. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. National or religious heritage cannot save you. I knew a religious woman years ago. This is a true story. She was bitter. She was unhappy. She was, as she put it, a Methodist. That was her claim to fame when I witnessed to her. She once said, I've been a Methodist my entire life, and I am not about to become born again now. I'm not picking on Methodists, okay? She believed that her godly heritage would work for her in the day of judgment. Now, to be fair, John and Charles Wesley were miraculously converted from dead religion. They were Anglicans. John actually went to the mission field as an unregenerate preacher with the Anglican Church. Came all the way from England to the colony of Georgia. And this was in the 18th century. He and his brother Charles at Oxford had started something called the Holy Club, where they were very much like the men that are standing on the shores of Jordan right now in our text. John was converted by Moravian, they were German believers, who were on the ship returning from Georgia. He actually fled the mission field. He had encounters. He had a failed romantic relationship. I think her dad was mad, too. He gets on the boat. He sails back to England. And on the boat, lo and behold, are these preachers of grace, of Christ and the gospel. Up until then, he'd had morality, self-righteousness, and religion, and he tried to take it right to the nth degree in order to be saved. Did he want to please God? There's no doubt in my mind that he did. But like Paul the Apostle, he was totally misguided. Charles, at his brother's urging, attended a weekday Monrovian meeting in London, and heard the gospel and was gloriously saved. They were an awesome pair. John preached, taught, and wrote. He would stand outside the coal mines in Liverpool as the guys were going on shift or coming off, and he would preach to them on the street. He was hated by the church because he was preaching, and he wasn't preaching in a church. But he was enthused for the gospel of Christ. Charles wrote many of your favorite old hymns. You can go through a book and you'll see his name again and again and again. This is a great heritage, wouldn't you say? It won't save you. It won't save. That's what John was trying to say to the Pharisees. Yeah, you're children of Abraham. What an awesome thing. That was a work of God, that Methodist revival, and not a work of John and Charles Wesley, and they would have been the first to say. The same was true of being a child of Abraham. Now, God called Abraham when Abraham was a godless pagan, and he brought him to faith. Romans 4, verse 3 says this, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, he trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." God made a deposit in Abraham's spiritual account that nulled all of his sin and gave him eternal life. But God insists that being a descendant of Abraham will not save. Being born Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, or Baptist will not save. Being an American will not save. God alone makes children of God. He does not need anything whatsoever from men. He can make them out of rocks if he wants. That was John's point. Salvation is from God without any human help or merit ever. Now, God is intent on getting full and total credit for salvation. The gospel of Christ insists on this, absolutely insists. And this is why, because you may be asking, well, is God that insecure? No, God's not insecure at all. He's the God of truth. And the truth is, no one can save you but God's Son who died on the cross for you. This is why it's vital for you to know. Religion cannot undo or cancel the sins we commit. We were born dead to God and therefore dead to his ways. We sin naturally. No one's ever had to teach their child to lie or to be disobedient to their parents or to steal even. As we grow up, we covet things that others have. We commit adultery in our hearts and in our bodies. Jesus was quick to point this out to the Pharisees who had committed adultery in their minds and hearts but had never done it physically, so they were quite smug. And Jesus nailed them on that. It is the default belief of all men that they are good. We kill, which Jesus equated with hatred, by the way. In short, we are a mess. And gospel preachers know this first of all about themselves and the ones to whom they preach. The Reformed preacher Richard Baxter described his ministry with this simple sentence, "I preached as never sure I would preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." These Pharisees and Sadducees were self-absorbed and they were pompous. And they actually believed that they could cancel out all of this sin with their rituals, their robes, and their so-called righteousness. And millions believe the exact same thing today. This is what's so sad. Millions believe this today. It is the default belief of all men, even men who know they are lost and laugh about going to hell. Maybe some of you have met some of these people. I certainly have. "Yeah, I'm going to hell. That's where all my friends will be." Even these men believe that they must save themselves by their own behavior. Such men and women have despaired, however, of doing this because they know they are broken and they cannot reach God's righteous standard. So they just say, "Okay, well then, let's just go for it. We'll go to hell." This is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I told you I would come back to it. It's still around. It's everywhere. Well, just a couple of more of John's points here. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Any good vintner will remove dead vines and even apparently live ones if they bear no fruit. You only got so much land, right? You can't go to Raley's. You got to grow your food. So if you got a vine that doesn't produce anything, you ditch that and you get something that does. These are all word pictures that John's hearers would have been very familiar with. Why water, fertilize, and weed a plant that gives you nothing in return? This is a word picture. The Apostle John invoked the same lesson from everyday life when he wrote his gospel. Now, this is not John the Baptist, but this is the Apostle John, who wrote this, recording the words of Jesus, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. People ask me, why is God letting me suffer? Why is God causing me to go through this? Here is your answer. He sees that you are alive. You are his children. And so he will prune you so that you will bear more fruit. It's an act of his love. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Still Jesus speaking. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The most important thing, if you want to serve Christ, is to abide in him. I can't train a man to preach unless he wants to abide in Christ. Because it's just dead. It's Pharisees. It's Sadducees. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is, here we go. We're right back to the Jordan River. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire. And they are burned. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. As for me, verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me. He's greater than me. I'm doing nothing here compared to what he's going to do. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus himself promised to send the Holy Spirit to comfort us. Before we get into that, let me just talk for a minute about this first thing that John says. He says, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. His ministry is vital, but it's not saving. And he knows that. I think the preaching of the gospel is vital. But it's not saving. I preach, God does his thing. John is proclaiming salvation, but he knows full well that he is not providing it. When you witness, know that. We're not providing salvation. We are proclaiming it. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. So we are proclaiming how we got saved. If you can tell that story, you can witness. You don't need to know any theology. Theology is good, I love it, but you don't absolutely need it to proclaim salvation. This should be common knowledge among all religions, but sadly it is not. It seems that men have a natural character flaw that causes them to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Paul warned the Roman church of this very thing. But sadly, they did not keep the truth close to their hearts, and within six centuries, they had turned into the Roman Catholic Church. This is what Paul said to them in chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. This is what you can do. Give yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice. It's acceptable to God. It's your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to the world. But, and here's the Greek, I'm going to just give you the Greek, let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind, cooperate. You know, if God's going to renew your mind, you're going to have to cooperate with that, and you're going to have to get under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, so that you may prove, test and approve, actually, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then this warning, just before he talks about service, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. How many great preachers have gone down in flames in my life? Because they thought it was about them. But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Well, back to verse 11 here. When a man gives himself to Christ, God begins the work of transformation, And it is never our job to transform ourselves, but instead to give ourselves in trusting faith to Christ and allow him to change us. So preachers can preach and they can baptize those who accept Christ and fully trust in him. We can teach sound doctrine. We can exalt and proclaim Christ. We can pray. We can strongly encourage you to be a vital part of the church. We can urge you to love Christ and to deeply love one another, but we know that none of these will save you. What you believe about Jesus, now this is controversial, okay? So is everybody listening? What you believe about Jesus cannot save you. Following Christ and seeking to obey him are crucial, but even if you could do it perfectly, do I have any takers for that? And you cannot, it cannot save you. John knew this full well. He knew this. Jesus is the one who can save you. Not good doctrine about him. I love good doctrine. I think it's crucial and vital, essential, but because it tells us about God. But in the end, it is Jesus, God the Son, who left heaven, left the perfection of the throne room of God, emptied himself of all of his joyful attributes, and joined us in a broken world. He did that because he loves us. Our part is to trust him. And we do that by consciously abandoning all trust in ourselves. Or anything else that men have to offer for that matter. And so John concludes verse 11 by saying this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus himself promised to send the Holy Spirit to comfort us and empower us. The Spirit came to indwell the church on the day of Pentecost. We know that from Acts chapter 2. Our spiritual life and standing with God and the fruit in keeping with repentance are all works of the Spirit in the lives of God's children. John was telling these guys, look, you guys have religion up to the eyeballs. You need to repent and trust Christ. The Messiah is here. Spirit baptism is not tongues or any of the other phenomena. It is Christ placing you in the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you, see the last line there, with the Holy Spirit. That begins the transforming work of the Spirit. But there is another baptism mentioned by John. Those who reject Christ will sadly be baptized with fire. With fire. Hebrews chapter 10 describes this vividly. I don't share this with a lot of people, but I'm, for our purposes this morning, I'm going to. This is the fate that awaits those who reject Christ. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you won't take the sacrifice God offers, there are no others. That's what this says. Not your religion, not your morality, not your good looks, not your nationality, not your descent. This is what there is, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You can go back and read that in the law of Moses. How much severe punishment? He says, I'm asking you guys, how much worse do you think it is to trample underfoot the Son of God and regard him as unclean and the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Such a person has insulted the Spirit of grace, my little paraphrase there. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that brings us to our last verse. This is another illustration that everybody would have understood. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Every piece of property in Israel had a threshing floor if they grew any grain. The dirt was packed hard with water. till it was like solid. The wheat was placed on the floor, and an ox or a goat or something would roll a stone or a log across it until everything was fairly well crushed. And then the farmer would use a winnowing fork to throw the grain into the air. And the wind would separate the chaff, which was just very light, feathery stuff, from the grain, and the grain would fall to the ground. In the end, all the grain would be separated from the worthless chaff. And God promises. That's why we don't need to worry too much. I tell people all the time, don't give me the excuse that you don't come to church because there are hypocrites in it. If a hypocrite's keeping you from God, then that means they're closer than you are. Don't use that as an excuse. God's going to, in the end, separate everything out. He even told us not to do it. He told the disciples, do you want us to pull up the weeds? And he goes, no, do not do that. You will pull up some of the wheat by accident. Just wait for me. I will do it. Fake repentance and confession may work with men, John is saying, but it will never, ever work with God. And those who trust Christ to have taken their judgment for sin on himself at the cross are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those who reject Christ and prefer to trust in their own morality, good works, or religion will bear their own judgment, a baptism of fire. Let's conclude. God knows every heart. The vast majority of mankind is trusting in something that they personally do or ascribe to or practice to put them in correct standing with God. Vast majority. John the Baptizer demolished all such hope, and in its place, he offers trust in Jesus alone. Colossians 1, I'll just read a verse in closing and then we'll pray. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for John the Baptist who came preparing the way and for Jesus who actually redeemed us. So bless us, Lord, as we go to our homes. Increase our love for you, Lord. And we pray it all in your name and for your glory. Amen.